I'm so excited that the children are there. I love seeing the kids sitting up there. And every now and then you'll get some good praise and going. Just if ever you're praising during worship and you want to see some, just get a good laugh or see joy, just watch over the kids. And every now and then you get one or two or perhaps all of them just, you know, they're really focused on singing the song. I was looking over there and Austin was just, I'm not sure if he was praising, but I'm going to assume he was. He was just looking up and pointing and just having a great time. And I think about how what it's like to truly praise, to truly worship with joy and gladness in your heart. And I imagine that's, when I look, I said, that's it. That's it. Total disregard for what people are like. Man, Austin, you look a little silly over there. Whatever you're doing, but does not matter. So, welcome back for another Sunday. We're still trekking through Leviticus, your favorite book, I'm sure. You have been dying to get back into it. I know that you have been devouring it day and night, about all the sacrifices and the regulations and all of that. I'm just sure that it's just on your heart so deeply. But before that, I just want to talk about me growing up in Jackson, Mississippi. I grew up in Jackson, Mississippi, and I attended church because that was the expectation, not because I just wanted to be there. But I remember every first Sunday, like today, we would partake of communion. And it was always at the end of service, and what would happen is the congregation would, there was an altar. So if you can imagine that the pulpit is here and it's usually elevated, so the pulpit would be there. And then there was an altar that surrounded the pulpit. And I remember growing up, like, you didn't play around the altar, okay? You didn't just, like, if you were tired and you just put your knee and was leaning on the altar, no, those adults would have said, excuse me, that's the altar. You need to get off of that. That's not for resting and hanging out. But the church would come every first Sunday for communion, and we had the little special altar with the pop-up juice holder. So on the back side of it, it would pop up, and the mothers of the church would come, and they would put the juice in the cups, and they would have like a little dish with the crackers in it, spread out. So you would come, and you would kneel at the altar, and the pastor would say something. I still don't know everything he was saying, but he was going fast and reading something. And you would take the cracker, you would eat it, and you would take the juice and you would drink it. And he would say something. At the end, he would go through some more. It was a ritualistic type of thing. But I remember going, and I just did it because it was something to do, right? It was something that you were supposed to do. You didn't want to be, you know, the usher would come and say, this row, stand up and go down. You didn't want to be the person who was like, nah, I'm just going to sit here. Everybody else can go, though. Just don't mind me. So I went. But it didn't mean anything, right? But one of the things, as I sit back and I think about and I look at, there was in the church, centered behind the pulpit, was a large cross. And when you would go down to kneel, it was a semicircle, or at least somewhat of a semicircle altar. And so everybody was facing this large cross. And the part of the what the pastor said that I do remember is that there was a joyfulness and a gladness in what Christ had done at cleansing us. Every first Sunday, the church would go down to the altar in prayer to receive the elements of the Lord's table, and they would praise God for the cleansing that he did through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And as I said, as a child, I had no idea what it meant. I didn't even have the idea to think about how sin was dealt with. I knew we were all sinners. I got that. That part I got. I knew Jesus was the Savior of all. I got that. But I never sat and thought about how was sin dealt with in Jesus Christ. Even as adults, sometimes we just go through the motions, right? Come to church, stand up, lift your hand, kneel, bow down, sing, listen, rinse, repeat. right? Do it over and over. Sometimes we forget that the motions are literally meaningless, literally, if they have no meaning. Like if you're not praising and singing songs because of the meaning behind what it means to worship the Lord, then you're just singing a song, and you could sing whichever song you wanted. Doesn't matter that this word says Jesus. If it has no meaning, you could substitute Jesus for Bob, you know, or whoever else you want. I'm trying to make sure I don't say anybody whose name here. Because if you came in here singing and worshiping to somebody here, we got problems. But it means nothing. And so my question that I was pondering about, especially as I studied through this, was how are sins and trespasses dealt with by God? Like I know from my background growing up, Jesus satisfies everything with God. He deals with sin. But how does that work? What does it mean? And I think that's what we see in Leviticus 4, verse 1, actually the entire chapter of 4 and the first, actually 4, 5 and the first part of 6. And we're not going to read all of that. I was tempted, but I decided not to. But I'm gonna pick out the significant portions, and we're gonna read that. Some of it's gonna be on the screen behind us, and then the last two sections I'll just read for us. So Leviticus 4:1 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses." I'll read it so it matches what it says back there. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hand on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting." Told you this is exciting stuff, guys. "And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. The priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting. And all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all the fat of the bull of the sin offering he shall remove from it, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails and the 2 kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys, just as these are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the priest offerings, which we talked about last week. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. But the skin of the bull and all his flesh with his head, his legs, his entrails, and his dung, all the rest of the bull, he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place to the ash heap and shall burn it up on a fire of wood. On the ash heap it shall be burned up." This is what the anointed priest should do if he sins. Verse 13, "If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and they realize their guilt, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, the assembly shall offer a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and bring it in front of the tent of meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be killed before the Lord." Verse 22 of chapter 4. "When a leader sins, doing unintentionally any one of all the things that by the commandments of the Lord his God ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring as his offering a goat, a male without blemish." Verse 27. "If any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed." Chapter 5, verse 1 says, if anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, a call to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak. So basically, hey, all witnesses come forward and testify, and this person does not speak. He shall bear his iniquity or guilt. Or if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean wild animal or a carcass of unclean livestock or a carcass of unclean swarming things, and it is hidden from him and he has become unclean and he realizes his guilt, or if he touches human uncleanness of whatever sort the uncleanness may be with which one becomes unclean, and it is hidden from him when he comes to know it and realizes his guilt. Or if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it is hidden from him when he comes to know it and he realizes his guilt in any of these, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat for sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. But if he cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering. He shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer first the one for the sin offering. He shall wring its head from his neck, but shall not sever it completely. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, while the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. Then he shall offer the second for a burnt offering according to the rule, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin that he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. But if he cannot afford two turtle doves or two pigeons, then he shall bring as his offering for the sin that he has committed a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil on it, and shall put no frankincense on it, because it is a sin offering. And he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take a handful of it as a memorial portion and burn this on the altar on the Lord's food offerings. It is a sin offering. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed in any one of these things, and he shall be forgiven. And the remainder shall be for the priest as in the grain offering. This is what's not on the board. In verse 14, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for a guilt offering. Chapter 6, 2 and 3, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security, or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor, or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely in any of all things that people do and sin thereby. If he has sinned and has realized his guilt, verse 4, and will restore what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression or deposit that was committed to him or the lost thing that he found, he shall restore it in full and shall add 20% to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. This concludes the reading of Scripture. Thank you for listening. So what do we see in this? Right? What do we see? Hopefully you were listening, actively listening to some of the words I was emphasizing and stressing and highlighting. But some of the things we see are just reiterations, right? We've talked about three sacrifices already, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the fellowship offering or the peace offering. And we see that pretty much wherever there's sin, an animal must die in the place of the worshiper. Or let me back up. Wherever there's sin, there must be shedding of blood. And God is so gracious to allow a substitute animal to be killed so that the worshiper is not killed. So we see that. We saw that, laying the hands, killing the animal, taking the entrails and the fat and all that. We saw that. The worshiper is the one responsible for killing of the animal. Right? You don't get out of the bloody, gory part of it simply by saying, all right, I had an animal. Here, priest, do your job. No, you as a worshiper actively killed the animal, because you as a worshiper were actively guilty of sin. We also see that the best of the best goes to the Lord. These are reiterations. We've already talked about these things. Right? Don't give to God some weak offering, some weak sacrifice. Oh, I struggle for the Lord. That's why when we talk about 10% and all that giving, and you know, if you make $50 million a year, you're like, ooh, it's just so tough to give the church or to give to God or the cause of God or wherever you give it. It's so tough to give $5 million. It only leaves $45 million less whatever taxes take out, you know, for me to live off of. Oh, it's just such a struggle. I have a little less sympathy than the person who makes for the family, a family that makes, you know, $40,000 a year and rent and all that stuff. It's kind of like, meh. Okay. But the point is, you give God the best of the best. So what do we see that's unique here? What's significant? Well, one, I hope we saw that there are two offerings that were in this section. There's the sin offering, and then there is the guilt offering. Sometimes the sin offering is called the purification offering. And then sometimes the guilt offering is called the reparation offering. And a lot of times people highlight that these two of the final two sacrifices deal less with coming to God and more with the dealing with sin particularly. Right? The burnt offering did have sin as its foundation, but the whole point of the burnt offering was to say, hey, here's access to God. And it was something that was done day in and day out. The grain offering was something that was offered in gratitude, right? You didn't have to bring it. It wasn't commanded. But when the Lord had done something great for you, you brought your grain offering to him. And oftentimes this peace offering is similar. Your celebratory offering of a relationship that's established. But the fact of the matter is, even though you have a relationship with the Father, or you have a relationship with God, there's still sin that must be dealt with. And these offerings, these sacrifices, help to remind the Israelites of that. So, point. What do we see unique? I think there are two things I want to highlight. One from the sin or purification offering, and one from the guilt or reparation offering. Let's look at some verses. Chapter 4, verse 3 says, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. So we see there's identification of the anointed priest and what he should do. Then let's go to 4:13 through 14. It says, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do any of one of the things by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and they realize their guilt, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, the assembly shall offer a bull from the herd for a sin offering and bring it in front of the tent of the meeting. So we see first there is something that the anointed priest should do, and now we see there's something related to the whole congregation. As we continue to go down in verses 22, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but the point is it identifies when a leader sins and it doing unintentionally those things that they ought not to do. And it goes through this long detail of what they should do. And the highlight there is to bring a goat, a male without blemish. And then finally, in verse 32, it's not the anointed priest, it's not the whole congregation, it's not a leader. In 32, it's just a worshiper. It's just a common person. If he brings a lamb as his offering for his sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish. And so we begin to see that there are the rites, the ritual aspect of the sin offering differs based upon who it is that sins. And when we look at what they are to bring, we come to one conclusion. Is that sin will be judged in proportion to the responsibility of the worshiper or the person, we'll say. Right? When we look at the verse 3, the priest, when we look at what the priest had to deal with, he had to bring, one of the things is to highlight is that when the priest sinned, He brought guilt upon the entire nation. Right? You as an Israelite were guilty and deserving of judgment if the high priest sinned. How many of y'all would like that? Right? I'm going to use Pastor Jimmy as an example. Pastor Jimmy sins. Look at him waving. Hey, that's me. Yep, I sinned. And the Lord says, great proclamation, church. You are now all under judgment. We in our individualistic Western society really take issue with that. Because we pride that each man or woman should be judged according to his and her own actions. Because we often don't see ourselves as one large community. And we also don't see ourselves or don't like to see ourselves sometimes under the headship of a person. Right. But we understand that it's true. We understand that the actions of a leader cause judgment sometimes upon its people. Right? If you think of wars, think of battles. Let's use the example of radical Islamic terrorists that are attacking America. Now, did every American or does every American agree with the actions of the U.S. government? Absolutely not. We definitely know that's the truth. Doesn't matter which president is in office. There are Americans who do not agree with the things that president does. And yet, if you were American on one of those planes, if you're American in any capacity, you face the judgment, not because of anything particularly you have done, because the head represents you. So we see that the priest can bring guilt upon the entire nation. And because of that, his sacrifice is more costly. His sacrifice is the bull. The idea is that a bull is a pretty large and more expensive sacrifice, more costly, we'll say, sacrifice than a turtle dove or a pigeon that we mentioned. If he sins, he must bring a bull. He doesn't get the option of a pigeon. He doesn't get an option of fine flour. He has to bring a bull, which is costly because his sin as a high priest is a great sin in comparison to that of an individual. Right? So we see the anointed priest, or what we'll call the high priest. If the high priest were to sin, he brought guilt upon the entire nation, and he had to bring a very costly sacrifice of a bull. We see in 13 through 14 that if the entire congregation sins, if there was corporate sin, it's equally as serious because they also had to bring a bull and get the option of anything else. So we see already that the sin of the leader and the sin of a congregation is very serious and very costly. And this is from the perspective of God. God views the sin of a leader to be very serious. And he will judge the leader in proportion to the responsibility that he has. The same thing with corporate sin. It's very serious because at that point it's everybody. Examples are when the church collectively mistreats a group of people. If we wanted to use one, let's say the homeless. And the church says, the homeless, I might pass out a bag, but I really don't want any parts of it. Or the homosexual. God's grace is sufficient and great. And his love goes out to all, but somebody else got to go to that one. Because I don't want any parts of that. That will be corporate sin when we collectively are not honoring. We're collectively not doing that which God has called us to do. Same thing if we see injustice in the world. We're not able to say, this is right according to what God says, and this is wrong. Scripture says this, and anyone who does this is right, and anyone who violates what Scripture says is wrong. If we're too committed to our favorite preachers, if we're too committed to our favorite politicians, if we're too committed to our favorite friends or whatever it is that we don't collectively say, or at church members, right? All that church member brings a lot of money in. So I know they sin, but we're collectively not going to say anything because we care more about the money than we do about the righteousness. A leader's sin in verse 22-23 is serious, but not as serious as the high priest. A leader would be someone like a family leader, elder, elder of Old Testament times. It's not as serious and it's less costly. We see that leader does not have to bring a bull. That leader brings a goat, a male without blemish. And then we see a common person sin in verse 32 is not as serious either, because that sacrifice is it can be a lamb. And they also get the option of, if they're poor, turtle dove, pigeons and things like that, which is another reiteration. Another thing I want to highlight is that when we look at God, and a lot of people look at the Old Testament God and say, oh, he's so mean and he's so judgmental and he's all these things. But we see here that there's compassion. We see here that he says, listen, I know you don't have much. I know you don't have the same thing as this person over here. So I won't hold you to the same cost as that person. I'll give you and I'll make your judgment in proportion to what I have given you as a person. That's why to whom much is given, much is expected. Presumably to whom little is given, right? Little is expected, right? If you have no job, you have no income, it seems really stupid to come in here and say, you got to give, 10% of your income. Well, I make $1,000. Well, I don't care. Give me $100. Well, my rent. I don't care. That ain't got nothing to do with you and God. You ain't believing in God. Because if you believed in God, you would get $100 and tell your landlord, listen, God is faithful. He's going to give it to me. And I know rent was due on the 1st and it's the 5th. But just keep on believing, because God going to provide. Right? If you hear pastors say that to you, run. Get out. Hiding somewhere else. But in the sin or purification offering, we see that one of the things I wanted to highlight is that God judges sin in proportion to the responsibility of the person. Another thing I want to highlight is the occasion of it, right? One of the things I stressed was the unintentionality of the sin. And over and over it says, when someone sins and does what they ought not to do according to the commands of God, unintentionally, this is what they do. All right? And they give examples that we read in chapter 5, where if you fail to offer testimony as a witness, knowing that you're a witness, that gets lumped into an unintentional somehow. Right? If you come in contact with animal or human uncleanness, that's an example of something sin or purification offering would satisfy. Right? If you take a thoughtless oath, or you take an oath and you forget it, that's something that the sin purification offering would cover. Because you are now unclean. You are ritually impure because you have violated something that God said do. That's the basic definition of impurity. You're impure before God when you violate that which he said do. Right? When you violate God's command, let's say that covers it all. You are ritually impure. That's why when you fail to take an oath and you don't do it, because you're taking an oath by the name of God and you don't do it, you fail to honor him, you're ritually impure and you need to be purified. Because that which is impure can't stand before a pure, just and holy God. You sin. That's why you need to be purified, because sin stains, right? Sin is a stain. That which is stained and impure cannot stand before a pure, just, and holy God. And therefore, you need to be purified through the purification offering. Now, the unintentional sin stands opposed to deliberate sin. And by deliberate, the Bible classifies as high-handed sin in Numbers 15:30, right? It indicates someone who it goes through and says the person who is a high-handed sinner is one who reviles and blasphemes the Lord. It's this idea of taunting the Lord. It's the idea of hearing what the Lord says and saying, yeah, but you ain't going to do nothing. Lord, I know that you have commanded me to do this. I have thought about the command that you have said. I have said, God said he would punish. And I say, nah, yeah, right. It's also the idea of someone who despises the word of the Lord, right? It's the idea of this despising. It's the idea of treating the Lord's word with contempt, right? It's engaged in a not a logical argument. It was an illogical discussion, a nonsensical discussion with someone regarding some of the things of the Lord. And I heard them talk about and use Scripture in ways that just seem to be like, you shouldn't be able to do that. But it was because they had an argument already here that they needed to support. And so they said, I'm going to make God's word fit with what I believe, as opposed to saying, I'm going to make what I believe fit with God's word. I want to fill in the blank with whatever sin that you have, whatever sin you want to push. And so I'm going to find something that's in the Bible to support that. Which means you're not treating the king as king. You treat him as a peasant to serve you. And can you imagine going up to the king who sits on the throne and saying, all right, you gave an edict. You gave a decree. I didn't like it. So I'm going to make your decree say what I wanted to do so that I can do that which you said don't do. Or I cannot do that which you said do. If you were before the king, your head would be gone. And we serve a king who sits on the throne. Lord, I looked out. I saw y'all singing. Lord, you reign. It's also the high-handed sin is someone who breaks the commandment of the Lord. It's the idea of someone who looks at the word of God, hears it, and says, I don't want to do it. I'm going to choose me over God. Even the word high-handed is a fist that's raised, right? It's the idea of the king sitting on the throne and you're shaking your fist at him saying, I don't like your rules. I don't like your statutes. I don't like your commandments. I don't like you. I wish you weren't on the throne. Because if you were off the throne, I could do whatever I want without any worry or fear. So I'm just going to stand here and shake my fist and do that which you say don't do. Which is a very dangerous thing. It's really crazy that people do it. Now, I did want to highlight that because one of the things that the importance of that is when we turn to Hebrews. Hebrews says the one who intentionally sins and continues in sin and reviles the Lord and blasphemes him and all this. It says that there is no further sacrifice for that sin. There is no sacrifice for the one who stands opposed to God as a rebel. If your posture towards God is I'm going to rebel against you, there is no sacrifice that will cover that. You can't plead the blood of Christ at the end of time when you're dead and say, well, Lord, I was a rebel against you and I fought against you, but Jesus died for sin. And so cover me with that. No. Just like as an Israelite, you couldn't come before the tent of meeting where the Lord dwelled as a sinner who was in rebellion, who said, I really don't want to get right. And I'm offering this sacrifice only because I'm supposed to. But it's not a sign of my heart. I'm only offering it because, you know, my mama offered it and everybody else around me is offering it. So I might as well offer it, too. But guarantee you better believe when I leave from giving this offering, I'm going to go back and do the same thing that I was doing before. Because I hold your law and your commandments in contempt. There is no sacrifice for that. That is a deliberate sin. and that is a deliberate sinner. But seemingly in this camp of unintentional, there is the legitimately unintentional, and there's also the if we study it and go through numbers and all the examples, you see that there are times where, you know, if you kill somebody, if it's not premeditated, you get a pass. You get to go to the sanctuary city, they're sacrificed, and can be covered. If you premeditate it, then you're dead. Right? You just stone them and they're done. So I didn't want to scare us. Well, I don't want to give us too much of a rope to say, oh, you know, the Lord forgives. It doesn't really matter. Lord, I'm about to go sin when I go watch this football game or after I watch this football game. So since I'm in church, let me just offer up some praise and prayer right now so I can be covered. No, you don't get that leeway. But I also didn't want to scare us too much to say, oh, no, I sinned and I knew I was sinning and there is no hope for me. Because it seems to be as long as there is repentance in the heart and someone comes faithfully throwing themselves on the altar or offering their sacrifice, then there is forgiveness. So that's the sin, the purification offering. The purpose was to purify us of the uncleanness of sin and ritual impurity, which allows us to proceed further in worship. We see that when the poor person comes and he must offer two turtle doves. And the first one, the very first one, is the sin offering or the purification offering. And then it's the burnt offering. So it's this idea that I come with sin and I must be purified before I can even remember. The burnt offering talks about access. So the burnt offering provides access. So before I can even get access, I must be purified by the blood of the sin offering. What about the guilt offering? All right. The occasion for that is in verse 5:15 and 6:2-3. We see it talks about mostly when you violate the wholeness of someone, you are guilty. Right? Guilt offering is because you have violated the wholeness of somebody. And that's what sin does. Sin, when you sin, you violate the wholeness of the person that's offended, be it God or fellow humanity. The reparation offering was offered when there was an offense against the property of God or another community member. And we see that the penalty is not just a sacrifice, right? It's not just, ooh, I stole or I took something that was not mine. Here's an offering. We're good. No, you brought an offering if you took something of a fellow community member and then you repaid them back plus a 20% fee. Because you violated their wholeness. And when you violate the wholeness of someone, it is not sufficient just to say, oh, God covers it and move along. But you actually have to make it right. There has to be restitution, reparations. You know, we've heard that word a lot. But the idea is that my wholeness has been violated. And therefore, I need restitution or reparation to make me whole again. And because sin violates this whole idea of wholeness, God offers the guilt offering for the one who is guilty so that that may be covered. And then he institutes the penalty of 20% in addition to the full wholeness being restored. So that's the guilt offering. That's the main point of the guilt offering, is that, hey, sin violates wholeness either of God. One of the things to highlight, though, is that when you give your offering to God, the only thing that's required is the actual sacrifice itself. Whereas before, I say, remember, if you violate the wholeness of a fellow community member, you give the sacrifice 100% of what you took and a 20% penalty. The question is, why? I thought to myself, why do you not have to, if you steal the holy bread, if you take the holy bread, that which is holy and belonging to God, and you eat it, someone who is common, who is not deserving of it, why do you not have to make it right? And this is just a thought. But if sin is a violation of the wholeness of someone, and this guilt offering, this reparation offering is making it right, you really can't make God unwhole. You can violate it in the attempt to, in the sense of you attempt to make him unwhole, right? But there is never a point where God cannot be fully complete and whole. It's not like the bread that was in the holy place, he needed it to eat or he would die. So the reason that you just bring the offering of the ram is because even though your sin attempted to violate the wholeness of God, you technically cannot make God unwhole. So he doesn't need you to restore 100% of what you took. But what he does need you to do is come offer that offering so that your sin, your guilt may be covered. So we don't live in the Old Testament times. Right? Again, please don't bring your favorite sheep, your favorite goat, your favorite bull, your favorite turtle dove. Don't bring it in the church. We can't do anything with it. I'm not wringing any pigeon heads, okay? Not happening. I'm not dipping my fingers in any blood. It's not happening. So what does it mean for us? Well, the first thing about sacrifice to understand is that Jesus has fulfilled every point of the sacrifices, every single one of them. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of it. When we look at the sin or the purification offering, it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Right? The high priest would administer the blood of cleansing. You would come, you would kill your animal, but then the priest would come and sprinkle the blood on the altar. And he would come and pour it and smear it on the horns. The book of Hebrews informs us that Jesus is not just a high priest, but he is the high priest. And he is the one who entered once for all the holy place, taking not just the blood of goats and cattle, but his very own blood. That is what Hebrews tells us. So much greater is our high priest than the high priest of the Old Testament, because the priest of the Old Testament took some goat blood. But the high priest for us, Jesus Christ, took his very own blood. This blood that is from the God-man Jesus Christ, who is fully God, fully man, 100% God, 100% man. And it is that blood which has been sprinkled upon us, which makes us clean. We have been cleansed from all sin through the blood of Jesus Christ, 1 John says. We are completely, wholly purified if we have been sprinkled or covered by the blood of Christ. In the Old Testament, it was the temple, the dwelling place of God. Remember, that was sprinkled with the blood and made pure. But now in the New Testament, it's the worshiper, him or herself, that's sprinkled. And that's significant because, remember, the worshiper, him or herself, is the dwelling place of God, is the earthly dwelling place of God. God does not live in a temple anymore. There is no tabernacle that you go to and says, look, there's the cloud. That's God. Today's day, he imparts you. He indwells you with the Holy Spirit. And because you and I are now the temple of God, that is why we are washed clean and we have need to be purified, because we house God himself. With the reparation offering, when there's an offense, there must be compensation to the one wrong. When we sin, when we do that which God says don't do, or we don't do that which God says do, we have just placed ourselves in debt to God. And the reality of the matter is none of us are able to pay that debt. Because it's just been building up. We just built, like, you know, it's kind of the person who uses a credit card, they pay some of it off. They pay, you know, it's $1,000 credit card, they use $500 1 month, pay off $300, use $500 the next month, pay off $300. They're not going to pay that down because they're spending more than they're giving back. We have no capacity in and of ourselves to pay back the debt which we owe God. But Jesus. Jesus is our just and fair compensation to God for our sin against him. Remember when David sins, he says, I've sinned against you. Right? I think even when Joseph is going through the issue with Potiphar's wife in the jail, and he says, why would I sin against my God? The idea is sin is first and foremost against God. And so therefore we plead the blood of Christ because we know that his sacrifice settles our debt. That's why we are so hopeful, and that's why Jesus is so important to the Christian. The reason he's so important is because he pays the debt. He satisfies that which we owe God. And what do we owe him? Our very lives. And not just this idea of, oh, you know, I give my life, give myself away, give myself away so you can use. No, not that idea. We owe him our lives because we have sinned, and the judgment for sin is death. That's the debt that we pay. The debt is death. And we didn't pay it. Jesus Christ did. He is the reparation to God that satisfies our violation of his holiness. And so what do we do now as we come to God? One of the things I think about is how do we remind ourselves of the thing that God did, right? I talked about how, you know, we saw that, or I saw that cross growing up. I think, how can we remind ourselves of the sacrifice? Because the sacrificial system is very important to God, clearly. Because as soon as he comes down and lives with the people, he gives them the sacrifice system so that he can stay there with them. We see the burnt offering that provides access. And we know that we have access to Father because of Jesus. We see the grain offering, which is a sweet expression of gratitude to the Father and what he has done. And we see Jesus is that grain offering. We see the peace offering, which is a sacrifice which gives true peace and fellowship with the Father. And we know that Jesus is our true peace and fellowship and the source by which we have that. We see the purification offering that purifies us from the stain of sin. And we know that ultimately Jesus is that sacrifice which does that for us. We see the reparation offering and know that it's the payment of indebtedness that sin has caused. And we know that Jesus has done that. But how do we not just go through the motions and saying, yes, Jesus, you're my burnt offering? Yes. And bear with me. This is might be a little extreme, but I sometimes think it would be so cool if we just had things set up in church to help us remind. Imagine this idea that door was the only door that you can come through. And it was in the shape of a cross. And as you entered it, it sprayed you with a little mist, right? We're not going to put grape juice on it, stain your clothes. But it sprays you with a little mist that signified that as you come into the place of worship, ready to worship the Lord, you have been purified by the cross. And that's the very first thing that occurs. And then just as you come inside, there's like a little fire pit right by the door. There are these little crosses there with your name on it. And as you walk in, you take those crosses and you throw it into the fire pit to remember that Christ was completely consumed on the cross for your sake. Not just because it was the right thing to do, but for you, literally for you who sit here, who are called by the name of Christ. He did that for you. And that service begins with the cross-shaped table, right? I like to eat. So the cross-shaped table before service where breakfast is served. And we as a community are at peace with one another as we share in this fellowship meal, like in the fellowship offering. We're dining and we're supping with one another and with God himself. And that the envelopes in the back by the welcome table, if you want to know, are shaped in the shape of a cross. And it reminds us that what we give is a reminder of the fact that we owe God not just our money, but our lives. And Christ did that for us. And finally, as it represents the grain offering, that in every chair, a group of crosses, paper hopefully, not wooden, exist, so that in the middle of praise and worship, in the middle of the sermon, when something hits you good, when it's peculiarly impactful to you and you are very gratified, you have great gratitude for what God has done, you could just take that paper cross and just throw it at the stage or at your neighbor or wherever. Just say, God, I'm just so happy at what you have done through the cross. Give me my stack of crosses. Shh. To help us remember, these sacrifices weren't just something that existed, but they did something and they meant something. That we never forget the meaning of the sacrifices, because in understanding the meaning of the sacrifices, we understand more about who Jesus is. That he was fully consumed for us, for our sake, and gives us access to the Father. That he is our expression of gratitude to the Father, and he's the only adequate expression of gratitude. That he does give us peace and fellowship with God, our Father, that he purifies us from the sin and the uncleanness that we have in this world. And that finally, the debt that we owe God is fully paid. Right? That song, Jesus paid it all. I hope that we remember he really did pay it all. And all to him we really owe. And sin, yes, did really leave a crimson stain. And yes, he really did wash it white as snow. I want us to forget that. I want that to be foundational to our worship, because that's what he wanted to be for the Israelites. To understand that there was cost that had to be paid to come to the Father. Luckily, we here, we don't have to pay it. Jesus paid it all. Never forget, any sacrifice, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment, that we may worship the Father in spirit and truth. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for giving us insight of what the consequences of sin are, that hopefully it would help us flee sin, that we would not run to it, that we would not be high-handed and deliberate sinners, but we would come to you and say, God, I have nothing to give because I am nothing. But you have still loved me. You have still cared for me. You still desire a relationship with me. And in doing so, you have given me the greatest gift, right? I think about that verse in Romans. I call it the best butt I've ever seen. And I say it intentionally to spark a little intrigue. Right? All are for the wages of sin is death. But the best butt I've ever seen, the gift of life, gift of God is eternal life, is Jesus. We who are deserving of our just wage, death, we have a great gift that stands in contrast to that death. Not because of anything we've done, not because we have worked hard, not because we deserve it, but because you are gracious, because you are merciful. And so when we read later on in Romans that we ought to offer ourselves up as sacrifices that are alive, that are holy, that are pleasing to God, and we read that final part of the verse that says, which is our reasonable service, it makes perfect sense to us. It is a reasonable service to serve you. Because we owe you everything. Because you have paid our debt. You have given us access to the Father. You have given us peace and fellowship with the Father. You have purified us of all unrighteousness and all uncleanness. You were a sweet, pleasing aroma to the Father. So that upon smelling the scent of your sacrifice, yes, you, Jesus, on the cross, pierced hands, pierced feet, pierced side, that was a pleasing aroma. Because in doing that, the debt was paid. You claim for yourself a people to be with you forever. That we who are found hidden in you, who have covered ourselves with the blood of Christ, who are covered by the blood of Christ, we will see you and we will dine with you one day around the great dinner table of the wedding feast with great gladness and joy in our heart. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.